Well, I'm going to go ahead and get going.
When we first began our study of the third and fourth headings, I mentioned a song that our church, I think, loves to sing, "How Sweet and Awesome Is This Place." Or awful, that's the older way of saying it. Listen carefully to the third stanza, at least it's the third stanza in our hymnal. "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter Wilder's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" Article 7 and 8 that we'll look at this morning make a beginning at answering the question, "Why was I made to hear thy voice when thousands make a wretched choice?" So let's seek the Lord and we'll get to work. Father, we thank you and bless your great name. We thank you for the mercy that's been renewed to us this morning. And we're thankful for the special mercies of the Lord's Day, a day that you set aside and declared to be holy. And we're thankful that we can gather this day to worship you and come together as the family of God to pour out our adoration before the throne of mercy. We're thankful that we can have this pre-worship hour as a time to exercise our mind, to think deeply about the things of your salvation. So bless us, give us alertness and attentiveness this morning. Help us to learn marvelous things about your plan of salvation. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last few weeks we've learned that neither the light of nature or even God's law can bring a person to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The light of nature or general revelation or common grace, these things bear witness that there is a God, and they'll leave a person with that excuse on the day of judgment. But those things don't and can't communicate saving grace. And while God's law is useful to expose sin and drive a sinner to Christ, and is helpful to guide and guard us and to teach us how to love the Lord and to love our neighbor, there's no saving or transforming power in the law. However, what the light of nature and the Decalogue cannot do, God accomplishes by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. The power of the Holy Spirit at work through the ministry of reconciliation, proclaiming the gospel about the Messiah, is how God's pleas to save believers in the Old and New Testament. Something you've probably picked up on at this point in our previous lessons is that Dort repeatedly demonstrates a high view of the church and her ministry. And let me just say, when we've wrapped up the all five heads of doctrine, we are going to take at least one or two Lord's Day to look at the church order of Dortrich, because I think you'll find that really helpful and illuminating as well. But the men who wrote this document, they had a very high view of the ministry, and particularly the church's ministry. In other words, while they're very careful to affirm the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation, and that apart from his sovereign and miraculous regeneration, there could be no salvation, they also wanted to emphasize that God uses the means of grace, and that the means of grace have been entrusted to the church. And the central means is the Word, and in particular, the preached Word. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way in question and answer 89. I printed this out for you. Excuse me. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And this is just an echo of what we've learned in the canons of Dort. But if the proclamation of the gospel is where God converts sinners, why has it only gone to specific people at specific times and not to all? I mean, if you survey church history, why did the gospel move to some specific geographic regions and people groups and not to other geographic regions and people groups? Our Reformed forefathers said this was because of the good pleasure of God's will. The Arminians, on the other hand, argued it had to do with man. that some men simply made better use of natural light than other men, and that made them more worthy than others of receiving the gospel. So that's why it was sent to them. And that's what Article 7 is addressing. So let's read that. Article 7, God's freedom in revealing the gospel. In the Old Testament, God revealed this secret of his will to a small number. In the New Testament, now within any distinction between peoples, he discloses it to a large number. The reason for this difference must not be ascribed to the greater worth of one nation over another, or to better use of the light of nature, but to the free, good pleasure and undeserved love of God. Therefore, those who receive so much grace, beyond and in spite of all they deserve, ought to acknowledge it with humble and thankful hearts. On the other hand, with the apostle, they ought to adore, but certainly not inquisitively search into, the severity and justice of God's judgments on the others who do not receive this grace. Now, the fact that God works savingly among some groups of people and not others is put on display already in the very earliest pages of Scripture. In Genesis 4, we get this list of Cain's descendants who actually did a lot of amazing things based on all the natural light that was around them. They did awesome things from a human perspective. They started to domesticate animals for farm use. They created musical instruments. They began to study metallurgy. They built cities. They became fierce warriors. And these were all descendants of Cain. They were all accomplished builders of society. But we're initially given only the most basic description of Seth's descendants. And it's the last sentence of Genesis 4. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So Cain's descendants, they did amazing things. They responded to natural light in amazing ways. But God's plan of salvation would rest on the descendants of Seth. As the canons say, in the Old Testament, God revealed this secret of his will to a small number. Then in Genesis 6, you have the whole world about to face God's judgment. And God revealed himself savingly to Noah and his family. Then God called Abraham, one person, out of a pagan land and a pagan family, to be the father of the Jews and really all who would have faith. And eventually God's saving intention would be broadcast to all Jews, but this too was a small number of people compared to the world. Again, in the Old Testament, God revealed the secret of his will to a small number. And the fact that it was God's plan to reveal himself in the Old Testament, chiefly to the Jewish nation, is spelled out beautifully, I think, in Psalm 147. Verses 19 and 20, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He's not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Now, it should be said that Arminians conceded that in the Old Testament, God normally revealed himself only to a few, and that generally it was to the Jewish people. And both the Arminians and the Reformed understood that Christ's ministry tore down all geographical and racial boundaries. But after Pentecost, there remained the question, why were certain lands and certain peoples receptive to the gospel and others weren't? And the answer the Arminians gave is that some people made better use of natural light, and that made them more worthy of greater revelation from God. I'm not going to belabor this point, but if you've studied the doctrine of salvation among Roman Catholics, this is just so eerily similar. Yeah. I printed out the rejection of error from the first head of doctrine, because it's not in this book. It goes back to the first head of doctrine. But it's error number nine of that first head of doctrine. I think this will help us understand what the authors of the canons were dealing with. They were rejecting those who teach that the cause for God sending the gospel to one people rather than another is not merely and solely God's good pleasure, but rather that one people is better and worthier than the other to whom the gospel is not communicated. And again, the way they... Go ahead, Todd. Huh?
Isn't that Gnosticism?
I'm not sure I follow...
That you have a special revelation. I mean, that you have a special understanding.
Yeah.
Exclusive of other people.
Yeah.
And thus you have better revelation. You're, in a sense, closer to God.
Yeah, I see where you're going with that. Yeah, the way they got around... One of the reasons they believe this is enabled them to get around the idea that they had to say the impetus for anyone moving in the direction of God. They had to say that it was grounded in grace. Again, that's why they press common grace and natural light as such a fundamental catalyst to bring a person to salvation. So again, I think... So what they're getting at is... These people looked around and they saw the world better. And in some sense, it almost fosters a kind of Gnosticism, because it says God rewards those who can make sense of the world. And that's kind of secret or special knowledge. So.
Ben Franklin had said that. God helps those who help themselves.
Yeah. Well, you know what? Ben Franklin would be a lousy Protestant, but he was a pretty solid Catholic. I mean, that's how Catholics understand grace. You respond to grace, you get more grace. You respond to that grace, you get more grace. And if you keep getting more grace through the sacraments and so on and so on, eventually you'll have enough grace to be a justified Christian. Again, Arminians don't go there, but it's not far. So.
Thou art almost Catholic.
So. Well, so the authors of the canons, they give that rejection of errors, then they provide a whole litany of scriptural supports. But again, the heart of what the Arminians taught on this matter is that people who better used natural light or common grace, they would get more light. And that inevitably made them more worthy of having the fullness of the gospel proclaimed to them. And so Article 7, again, emphasized the reason people... the reason one people group receives the gospel and another doesn't must not be ascribed to the greater worth of one nation over another, or to better use of the light of nature, but to the free, good, pleasure, and undeserved love of God. And again, this is true in both the Old and the New Testaments. Israel wasn't the object of God's love because they made use of natural light. Not even Israel. And they weren't God's chosen people because they look at general revelation and say, we know what's going on. No, Moses described it to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8a. I printed this out for you. Moses said, these are the words of the Lord, for you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your father. So God was motivated by a special love for those who were the recipients of the covenant promise. That's it. Israel wasn't somehow more worthy. It was God's sovereign good pleasure. In the same way, Paul teaches in Ephesians 1 that in love, God predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. That is, it's according to God's free good pleasure and undeserved love. This is why the gospel moves to and fro among different people groups. God's good pleasure. Now, we actually looked at an example of this a few weeks back in our morning sermon. Glance here at your handout. This is from Acts 16. Acts 16, verses 6 through 10. It's wonderful in thinking about why the gospel went to some people and not the others. This is speaking about Paul. He's on a second missionary journey. Verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So notice the Holy Spirit won't let Paul and the other missionaries go any further into Asia. And they had already planted churches in Galatia and the surrounding areas, but they couldn't go deeper into Asia. So instead of traveling north and east to bring the gospel deeper into Asia, the missionaries traveled north and west. And it was their plan to actually go more north to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let them do that either. So they were at an impasse at Troas. And that's where Paul had a vision that resulted in the gospel going to Macedonia and ultimately Europe. And it's ludicrous to suggest it's because the folks in Asia weren't quite as worthy as the folks in Europe. Or that they hadn't been as successful at intuiting the natural light. No, it was because of God's good pleasure and undeserved love. That's why the gospel went in that trajectory. By the way, this is significant for some of the horrible conversations that have emerged in the church in the past 5 or 6 years. I was listening to a very prominent young lady. Her father is a very prominent PCA minister, and she's apostatized at this, sadly. I was listening to her actually about 3 weeks ago, and she went on and on and on how the Christian faith is just a demonstration of whiteness, and that it's European whiteness. Well, first off, I don't deny that the European culture helped shape Christianity, but Christianity also shaped European culture, and it was simply because God chose for the gospel to go there. And prior to that, God had chosen for the gospel to go to North Africa, right? No one says, you know what, our Trinitarian theology, that's too much from the Negro. I mean, if I said that, it would be, but she thinks it's so proper to say that. No, the gospel goes, and God uses it wherever it goes, and to put it in those categories, it's just wicked. So
the Ethiopian eunuch was probably a Trump supporter. That's he probably had a Trump sticker on that.
So, but, I mean, the point is the gospel goes to and fro. And interestingly enough, what's really fascinating is right now, if you ask any missiologist where the energy of the gospel is, they would say it's in Asia. It didn't go then, but it is now. I've shared this before, but it puts it in perspective. In America, the PCA is the largest NAPARC denomination. That's the National Association of Presbyterian and Reformed Churches. All churches that actually subscribe to the confessions. The PCA is by far the largest. In fact, I think we're larger than all the others put together. And we have about 360,000 members. So that's 360,000 members of the most conservative folks, supposedly, in the U.S. Our sister denomination in South Korea has over 2 million members. Right? That's 6 times as many as we have. So again, the gospel's thriving in Asia. And will it take some different shapes and contours and look a little differently? Absolutely. But 100 years from now, no one's going to want to say, well, you know what? It's Asianness that's corrupted the gospel. No, God works and it moves according to his good pleasure. Anyway. Got to step off my box here.
By the way, Jeff was not correct. He was not mega. He was mega. No. Make Ethiopia great.
Make Ethiopia great. There you go. I like that. That's good. So, again, this actually matters. And here's the thing. In fairness, there have been Reformed believers that didn't believe this. And they used it to justify things like slavery. You know, if you've ever read Thornwell, a brilliant theologian on a whole host of levels, but he believed the African people were inferior to European people. And again, that's wickedness as well. So, Yeah, and we don't want to be one-sided. It's just that stuff's nonsensical when they say it. Of course the gospel moves to different people groups and the things sort of homogeneously grow up, but that's God's plan.
Well, for the scripture to say they were forbidden,
yeah,
Holy Spirit, that is intentional.
Yeah.
That's not passive whoops, you know. That's pretty powerful language.
Yeah, and I would love to know what that was like.
Yeah.
You know, we're not given any indication other than the message was crystal
right.
Clear. So, anyway. Well, as is always the case, the authors of the canons want us to understand the purpose of doctrine. And it's to remind us that the recipients of God's efficacious grace and undeserved love have not gotten what they deserve, but have in fact received what they don't deserve. And again, the authors of the canons want us to get this, because if we can wrap our minds around the fact that it's altogether undeserved love and grace, it'll help produce humble and thankful and adoring hearts. In short, if we think rightly about doctrine, it'll produce worship in us. Because it reminds us, I'm not saved because I could see God in the mountains and sea. I'm not saved because of my contemplations on human morality. I'm saved because of God's good pleasure and undeserved love. And therefore, those who receive so much grace, this is the language of the canons, therefore those who receive so much grace, beyond and in spite of all they deserve, ought to acknowledge it with humble and thankful hearts. And then rather than trying to figure out the hidden workings of God's plan, it should lead us to worship. Now I'll pause there. Any questions or comments?
It just reminded me of a sermon I heard of Alistair Fanning. I may have said this before, but he was talking about James Kennedy and the whole movement. And if you were to meet God and die tonight, what would you say? And begs it, if there's the word "I" in there anywhere, you're wrong.
Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Well, as we move into Article 8, it's worth mentioning that this is similar to Article 8 back in the second head of doctrine, where it also emphasized the free offer of the gospel. You'll remember this: the second head of doctrine taught us that Christ died for the elect only. And the Arminians insisted if Christ didn't die for all, that is, if the atonement wasn't universal, then it didn't make sense to preach the gospel to all. Or said a bit differently, if Christ died only for the elect, why preach the gospel indiscriminately to the whole world? And so now in the third, fourth, and heads of doctrine, the fathers of Dort continue to deal with the same issue, but here from a slightly different angle. The Arminians argued if man is totally depraved and neither able nor willing to be saved, what sense is there in preaching the gospel to dead sinners? See, the Arminians were convinced that God would never ask anyone to do anything he wasn't able to do. And the Arminians were making a massive philosophical mistake at this point. They were using bare human reason to explain the outworking of God's plan of salvation. And since it makes no human sense to ask somebody to do something they're completely unable to do, then clearly God wouldn't do it. That's their reasoning. And so using human reason, the Arminians said, if you do preach the gospel to the whole world, then the call of the gospel must not be sincere. And by the way, my wife and I didn't hear, but I will tell you, she just had this discussion with her sister. And it was heartbreaking because we prayed for Kathy. She prays a lot for Kathy, and she's wanted to witness to Kathy. She goes to semi-regularly to a real hardcore fundamentalist King James only Bible kind of church. And I don't know if you know anything about those churches. They can be a little hard around the edges, you know. And my wife has only had one desire in regards to her sister, and that is to make sure she believes the gospel, right? But the issue of election came up. And so Kathy's like, I don't understand all this. She really got herself worked into a frenzy, and she went and talked to a pastor and sent my wife a pretty nasty note, but and actually made my wife cry, which made me furious. That really makes me furious. But the essence of the note is it doesn't make any sense. It's exactly the same argument that Arminians make. It doesn't make sense. If God sends people to tell others, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved, they have to be able to. They don't have to wait to be chosen. She doesn't understand the doctrine. But her pastor told her what most independent fundamental Baptists would tell her about Calvinists, that is, we're inherently evil, right? I mean, you got to remember, Jerry Falwell very clearly said Calvinism is from the pit of hell. And that really reflects what independent fundamental Baptists believe about Calvinism, that, you know, we don't have a different theological position. We're quite evil. All that by way of saying, these kind of issues still exist. And as I said, my wife didn't really, she wasn't trying to convert Kathy to Calvinism. She just wants to make sure she actually believes the saving gospel. So, well, that's what Article 8 addresses. Glance there at it. Article 8, the serious call of the gospel. Nevertheless, all who are called through the gospel are called seriously. For seriously and most genuinely, God makes known in His Word what is pleasing to Him, that those who are called should come to Him. Seriously, He also promises rest for their souls and eternal life to all who come to Him and believe. Again, remember, this section of the canons is dealing with the utter inability of man to move in a saving direction toward God in and of his own power. And this section is also emphasizing the utter power of the gospel to save sinners. And it's in this context that the canons make this remarkable statement regarding the seriousness and sincerity of the call of the gospel that's extended indiscriminately to lost sinners. And there are a couple important observations that we can make about this. And I'm going to borrow a bit here from Dr. Venema. I put this quote down, but there are a couple of observations. These are his, so I just thought I would quote them. Pardon me? Oh, yeah, it's on the back of the sheet. First, though the authors of the canons were convinced that the sincerity of the gospel offer does not contradict the scriptural teaching of unconditional election, they do not attempt to provide a theological explanation as to how this is so. They simply affirm what the scriptures teach about the graciousness of the gospel call without granting the Arminian charge that this is inconsistent with the Reformed view of election. Next, when the canons affirm the sincerity of the gospel call to all lost sinners, they do so in light of what the scriptures teach regarding God's gracious disposition toward all lost sinners. The sincere gospel offer focuses upon what God reveals concerning what would be genuinely pleasing to Him, not upon what God has particularly willed to effect in the salvation of His chosen people. According to the teaching of the canons, we must distinguish between two aspects of the will of God. On the one hand, the gracious call of the gospel reveals that God genuinely desires that all fallen sinners should respond in faith to the gospel call and so be saved. On the other hand, God's purpose of election expresses His gracious intention to save those toward whom He chooses to be merciful. See, what Dr. Venema is laboring to say there with his typical measure of theological precision is that the Bible says when the offer of the gospel is made, it's genuine, and the outward call is sincere to all. And the Bible also says that God sovereignly elects sinners before the foundation of the world, and that His purpose according to election will stand. And the fact that our brains can't quite bring these two truths to a place where they touch is simply an occasion to say God is God and we're not. That's it. Both things are true. A sincere offer and God's sovereign purpose to show mercy to whom He'll show mercy. This is why I say it's a philosophical mistake when you're working through these kinds of things to think, I have got to make sense perfectly of God's plan. Just at the outside chance, you should consider that maybe God knows some things you don't know, or knows them a little bit more deeply than you know them, right? I'm being sarcastic, obviously. But we have to do that. Otherwise, we end up humanizing God. And we don't need another great human. We need a loving and merciful and saving God. Both are true. Any questions or comments?
You know, it's interesting because I think about the parables. And the disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak to us in parables? And he says, for the elect.
Yeah.
And hidden, yeah. Sealed from the
elect. Yeah, because I don't want them to get it. I know.
That's pretty intentional. Yeah. You know, that's, I don't know what the Armenian Jewish person like that.
Goes back to Lot's song, Why
yes.
Was I Chosen?
Yes.
Right. Now, any other comments?
That should be our only question. Right?
Yeah.
Not a question like that.
But that's sort of the impetus for our understanding in worship. I have no claim upon all this grace and love. It's just been given to me freely. What can I do with it? I can thank God for it.
Well, it reminds me of birth. We have nothing to do with our birth.
Exactly.
Yeah.
We have nothing to do with our rebirth.
Yeah. Yeah.
And Nicodemus thought he was still trying to figure out how he could crawl back in my mother's womb. He still had the work still going on.
Yeah.
It's crazy.
Well, again, you know, Yeah. Both are true. A sincere offer and God's sovereign purpose to show mercy to whom he'll show mercy. A great example of this is found in Matthew 22 and the Lord's parable of the wedding feast. It's printed there on that sort of supplemental handout. I will kind of quickly press through it. Just stop me if you have any questions. But just kind of listen to this trajectory. There's a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, verse 2. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come, verse 3. So he sent other servants to do the same thing, verse 4. But this time, while some paid no attention, verse 5, others seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them, verse 6. This angered the troops who sent his, angered the king who sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city, verse 7. Again, Jesus is speaking here of the religious leaders of Israel who refused him and would eventually be caught up in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Jesus continues the parable saying, the king prepared even more servants, verse 8, to go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find, verse 9, which led to the wedding hall being filled with guests, as many as you find, verse 9, from both bad and good, verse 10. As many as you find, that's who's invited, verse 9, from both bad and good, that's verse 10. This is a sincere invitation. It's why Article 8 says, all who are called through the gospel are seriously called. See, we can make sense of this, and we ought to try to make sense of this as best we can. But at the end of the day, this is what the Bible's telling us, so that's where we're going to ground ourselves. And if we get to a place where we don't get it, we bow before God. We don't try to say, well, let me help God figure this out for us. So the general call is sincere, and it's serious. And God also promises rest for their souls and eternal life to all who come to him and believe. See, Jesus' parable directs this real offer right down to the electing purposes of God in verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Right? So there's a real, sincere offer of the gospel. It's not a pretend offer. It's not an offer with God's hand behind his back with his fingers crossed. The fact that man can't respond to the offer is on man. That'll be the article next week, by the way. Article 9. And those who are called, out of that number, some will be chosen. That's God's plan of salvation. Back to what you said, why was I made to hear thy voice? And enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice, and rather starve than come. Many are called, few are chosen. That's what we can say. Any comments, questions? Well, either we're talking less or I'm talking faster, because I'm getting through quickly this year for some reason with the same number of words. So. By the way, this matters significantly for the way Reformed have done missions. Right? For example, this is why someone could go to India or China and spend 20 years and not see a single conversion and continue to labor. Because they weren't trying to evaluate if the natives had made better use of natural life. They knew God would work according to His good pleasure. So I'll just keep making the offer and trust God will do what God's going to do. And so they could labor in a mission field for 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. Some of these guys, again, you go back in the 18th, 19th century, they would go 15, 20 years before they saw their first conversion. But they weren't trying to evaluate whether or not the folks, indigenous folks, had intuited natural light. They were trusting in God's good pleasure. And all the initial missionaries were Calvinists. Right? In the Protestant tradition. So.
Didn't they try some entertainment?
Huh? I'm sorry.
Didn't they try some entertainment? You know, rock band.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I'm sorry. But...
No, go ahead.
Well, Spurgeon had a great answer to that when the Arminian argument that says, why would you preach the gospel to somebody that he says, well, it's because God didn't put a yellow stripe up the back of the elect. And I don't go around living in church tales and just give them the gospel. I think God's chosen.
Yeah.
And it's a silly argument on that, if you really think about it.
Yeah. Well, it gets back to, I think it's something that, a story that R.C. Sproul told. And I've heard him tell the story a couple times, so maybe you have. But it was when he was first a student. Sitting in one of Dr. Gerstner's theology classes, and Gerstner asked the question to these seminary students, why should you preach the gospel? And so they're going around the room, and some are saying, well, because we want to do this, or we really love people, and we want people to escape the wrath to come. And finally, the question comes to Sproul, and, well, Mr. Sproul, why should we preach the gospel at all? Right? He said, because God tells us to.
I know that's not the answer you were looking for, Mr. Gerson.
But that's right. So, by the way, if you've ever heard Gerson,
sounds like R.C. Sproul.
Yeah. He sounds like R.C. Sproul if R.C. Sproul smoked twice as many cigarettes as he smoked. But that ought to be enough. That ought to be enough that God tells us to do it. Instead of saying, well, but let me figure out where God's working. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have enabled us to answer the gospel call. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that has opened eyes, unstopped ears, softened hearts, given new life, and even the gift of faith. These are not things intrinsic to our fallen nature. These are things we would run from if you didn't sovereignly work. And so we attribute all this work to you, and we pray, we plead with you to use this knowledge to make us humble, to know that all that we have, we received as a grace gift, we received as undeserved love. And may that produce adoration and worship in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.